Well, good morning, everyone. As Patrick has indicated, this is a continuation of the Nicene Creed. And last time we heard about the death of Jesus, and now we hear about his resurrection. So, it's in four parts. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. That's the first part. The second part, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The third, he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, and his kingdom shall have no end. I'm going to go through all four parts, weaving in the two readings, but I can hardly do them justice. Only four parts and a mere 46 words, but so rich, deep, and scriptural that one could write a thesis on them. I believe they're fundamental to our faith, especially the first part. So please bear with me as I go through them in a little bit of detail. I'm reminded of, when I was preparing, I was reminded of this story of J. John, which some of you may have heard. J. John, that great evangelist. And he was on a plane going to some meeting or other, and he was sitting next to someone on the plane, and he never missed an opportunity. So he started to engage with this person, asked him who he was, what he did. And the man was very pleased, and he told J. John everything. And then at the end, the man said, and what do you do for a living? And J. John said, I work for a global organization. We have outlets in every country of the world. We've got hospitals, hospices, homeless shelters. We do marriage work, orphanages, feeding programs, educational programs. We do justice and reconciliation. Basically, we look after people from birth to death, and we deal in the area of behavioral change. The man was stunned, and he said, and he asked, wow, what's it called? And J. John smiled, and he said, it's called the church. So how is that relevant to the Nicene Creed? Well, it is, because you see, after the resurrection, the church was born, it grew exponentially and globally. So let me dive into the detail. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This is at the very heart of our faith, because without the resurrection, Jesus would simply be considered a good man who got on the wrong side of the authorities and he suffered the consequences. It would pull the rug from under us. Lord Byron said, truth is always strange, stranger than fiction. And that certainly seems to be the case here. But why do we believe it? I submit that there are many good reasons, and here are six of them. Firstly, it was foretold in the Old Testament. In Hosea 6, we read, he, that is the Lord, has struck down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. And though spoken corporately, early Christians saw this as a reference to Christ's resurrection. And then Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale prefigured Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. And Jesus himself makes this connection in Matthew 12. So that's the first reason. The second is the story of the resurrection appears in all four Gospels, and that isn't any coincidence. Thirdly, in Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection 3 days later. Then Mary Magdalene, who was one of the women in this morning's reading, not only saw the empty tomb, but saw the risen Jesus. Fifthly, the risen Jesus appeared to all of the disciples and spoke to them over a period of 40 days, as we read about in Acts 1. And Luke, although not a disciple, carefully researched all that he wrote to Theophilus, and I quote, so that you may have a firm grasp of the words in which you have been instructed. And Luke was really a detailed person. He's a doctor by profession, and he went into the detail. He did detailed research before writing his gospel. The eminent theologian Richard Bauckman, in his excellent book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, critically analyzes the evidence of the veracity of the Gospels. One comment in particular struck me, and I quote, "The Gospels are both history and testimony. Trusting testimony is not an irrational act of faith that leaves critical rationality aside. It is, on the contrary, the rationally appropriate way of responding to authentic testimony." And that was the response that the gospel writers were trying to achieve, particularly John, whose overarching objective was to point people to God through Jesus. And there is nothing more compelling than the testimony of a witness. I remember being on jury duty some years ago, and the case I was involved in was bizarrely interesting. The defendant was a prisoner who was accused of, biting the ear of a warder and causing a very painful injury. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But there were no witnesses, and we ended up with a hung jury and no verdict. In the case for the resurrection, there were credible witnesses. And Frank Morrison, and it was a pseudonym, was an investigative journalist who set out to disprove the Christian faith by showing that the resurrection of Christ was a myth. That was his objective. But on deeper study, Morrison established the credibility of the witnesses and learned the truth of the matter. Jesus did actually rise from the dead. And as a result, Morrison became a Christian, and he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, which I'm sure many of you have read or have heard of and possibly read. For me personally, I believe in God because Jesus rose again in accordance with the scriptures, not because of any of the Old Testament and not because of any other evidence, because there is none. We can't disprove the existence of God as much as people like Richard Dawkins have tried, but we can't prove it either. However, we do have the evidence of the resurrection, the life of Jesus, and the miracles that he performed. And it is Jesus who points us to God. And that, as I said, was what John was trying to do in his gospel. And of course, experience of the Holy Spirit reinforces that evidence. And there's no better example of this than Paul. He was intelligent, he was privileged, he was respected, and he was a zealous persecutor of Christians. But the Holy Spirit came upon him and transformed him. And as we know from the book of Acts, he preached boldly about the resurrection. And he wrote about it convincingly. So, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he didn't mince his words. And I quote, "And if Christ has not been raised, our proclamation is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ." So to conclude this first section, I submit that God does not want us to give incontrovertible QED proof of the resurrection, as this would undermine the very essence of faith. As the writer of Hebrews put it, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And God provides us with the evidence, but we have to take the leap. He then gives us the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith, that we too may be certain of what we do not see. Let me move to the second line. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus didn't only tell his disciples about the resurrection. He also told them where he was going. I'm sure that John 14:2 is familiar to you. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. and I go to prepare a place for you. But what about at the right hand of the Father? Where does that fit in? Well, in ancient royal courts, the right hand was the seat of highest honor. It was reserved for a co-regent or trusted heir. So for Jesus to be seated there signifies that he shares in divine sovereignty, not as a subordinate, but as an equal in glory and power. And importantly, this is not a throwaway line. It's deliberate and it's intentioned, as is evident from the number of times it's mentioned. It's mentioned in Mark, Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews. And it's foreshadowed in the Messianic Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Moving on to the third section, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Scripture is rich with declarations that Jesus will return, not quietly, but in glory and power, to complete his work and establish his kingdom. And as someone wrote, these verses don't just describe an event, they shape a worldview. Jesus' return in glory is the culmination of history, the vindication of righteousness, and the fulfillment of early promise. But there's a sting in the tail. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. We can't get away from the consequences of our sins, and nowhere is that more starkly described than in the book of Revelation. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus died to save us. And if we truly repent, we have the assurance of everlasting life. But because we are human and because God gave us free will, we sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed, as we said earlier in the service. And I know I mess up all the time. But through God's grace, that is the love of God which we don't deserve, and because he sacrificed his only son, we know that we are saved. However, we have to acknowledge our sin and we have to repent, to turn back, believe the good news, and importantly, keep Jesus' commandments. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians in the passage we heard this morning, do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. Paul could be describing the world we live in 2,000 years later, couldn't he? People arguing, even within the church. People driven by greed and driven by self-interest and a disregard for human life. It is our responsibility to shine like stars in this world, not to avoid consequences, but out of gratitude and to return the love that God showed us through Jesus. And then finally, his kingdom will have no end. Again, there are references to the everlasting kingdom in both the Old and the New Testaments, most notably in Luke 1, which describes the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what does the short-seeming add-on to this part of the creed mean? Well, firstly, it affirms that Jesus is not just a temporary ruler or spiritual leader. He is the eternal king, reigning forever over all creation. Secondly, it reflects the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy, where the promised descendant of David would rule with justice and righteousness forever. Thirdly, it distinguishes Christ's kingdom from all earthly empires, which, as we know only too well, rise and fall. It assures us, finally, that God's plan is complete, it is enduring, and there will be no successor, no collapse, no end to his mercy or justice. This matters because it's a powerful message of eternal hope, divine sovereignty, and a sharp, stark contrast between temporal power and eternal power. So to conclude, what does this mean for us today and how should we respond? I suggest that when we leave church this morning and get immersed in the various aspects of our lives in the days and weeks ahead, we remember three things about this section of the creed. Has to be three things, doesn't it? And they all begin with C: conviction, confidence, and commitment. Firstly, it strengthens our conviction, for it is the resurrection that gives us a strong foundation for our faith. Secondly, it builds our confidence, the confidence to speak out and to follow Jesus' example, whatever the cost. And thirdly, it calls for our commitment. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus gives us eternal life. What he requires from us is obedience and a commitment to live as he taught us to live. And if we give our commitment, we have the assurance of eternal life and that God's kingdom will never end. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the richness of the creed, and we ask that you embed this section in particular in our hearts and minds, that it will strengthen our conviction and build our confidence, and that we will respond by committing to follow your example in everything that we do. Amen. I've covered a lot this morning, but I've really only skimmed the surface. So if you've got any questions, if you would like to discuss this in any further, please grab me after the service, over coffee, or speak to Patrick or Philip. Thank you.